This is the 2016 Rogue River Bible School. Our speaker is Brother Carl Perry from the Salisbury, Australia Ecclesia. His theme for the week is The Life of Noah. This is his third class entitled Noah Only Remained Alive. And our reading was Genesis chapter 7. Brother Carl.
Well, thank you, Brother Greg, and good morning, brethren and sisters. Well, 120 years had passed since that time when Yahweh appeared to Noah, and now the time, that fateful time, had come when it was opportune to destroy all flesh upon the face of the earth. Noah, of course, is excluded. He is not flesh. He is of the Spirit. We read in verse 1 that Yahweh said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. As we look at this event in chapter 7, we need to be mindful that there is being outworked through all of this language a parable of redemption. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 that the flood, the salvation of the house, was a symbol of baptism. Not merely the putting away of the filth of the flesh, he says, but the answer of a good conscience. So when God said, come, his good conscience could respond to that, and he went into the ark. Noah. A symbol, a parable of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is able to provide rest. And we're going to see only Noah was saved, and those with him, says verse 23. Noah only, Jesus Christ only, and we who are with him are part of that parable of redemption. So Noah's family become a symbol of the household of faith, those who are with him in every sense. Then we have the clean animals. I'd like you to turn to Leviticus chapter 20. You see, in Leviticus chapter 20, we have a little explanation of the significance of the clean and the unclean animals. They're not representative of moral distinctions, but they're a symbol of national distinctions. Now look at the way this is recorded for us in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 24. But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth of milk and honey. I am Yahweh your God, which have separated you from other people. Ye shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, between unclean fowls and clean. And ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by any man of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. Ye shall be holy unto me, for I, Yahweh, am holy and have severed you from other people that ye should be mine. So God said, I'm going to put a difference between clean and unclean as a representative symbol that I have brought you out of Egypt. You are different to other people. So you see, the clean and the unclean animals in this whole drama of the ark represent the national distinctions. The Jewish people have a national distinction, and the other people are the unclean animals by symbol in Leviticus chapter 20. This will become apparent as we move through the record. So there we have it, the parable of redemption. Baptism, Christ, the Ecclesia, national Israel, and the Gentiles. And all of those eventually will be embraced in the salvation that the Lord offers. Noah and those who are with him, and the clean and the unclean were with him in that ark as well. So we need to be mindful as we go through this record that there is another layer here. And we have to see in all of this remarkable parable of redemption. Now, Genesis chapter 7 commences with an invitation. Come. Rotherham says in 1 Peter that the long-suffering of God was holding forth a welcome. come. What a wonderful word that is. Come with me to Matthew chapter 11. Because that invitation is extended through our Lord Jesus Christ. And look at the language used in Matthew chapter 11. Now, the Lord had just rebuked the Pharisees and rebuked the wicked in Israel. And in Matthew chapter 11, look at the language of verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you Noah. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find Noah. You shall find rest unto your souls. Now that's almost the language given at the birth of Noah. Remember that? He will give us rest from the labor and toil of our hands. And that invitation that was extended to Noah and his family, come, come to me, is an invitation for fellowship and closeness. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the time of rest from all flesh was about to take place. So let's come back to Genesis chapter 7. Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous. Now, when God sees somebody righteous, it means that righteousness has been imputed to them. They have been accounted righteous. Thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. God had been looking, looked on the heart of man, looked upon all of mankind, and he saw the heart of Noah. I have seen thee righteous, and he accounted him righteous because of his obedience and his faith. Now, when we read Genesis chapter 7 this morning, you may have noticed that we seem to have a repetition of all of these clean, unclean, creeping things, fowls. It seems to be a great jumble of ideas that flow through chapter 7. But what we find, in fact, is that there's a pattern, a grouping of thoughts and ideas that we need to sort of sift through. We find, in fact, that there are seven groupings of these animals as they go in and out of the ark. The first is chapter 6 and verse 18 to 20. The next is chapter 7 verses 1 to 3. Then chapter 7 verses 7 to 9. Then chapter 7 verses 13 to 16. Chapter 8 verse 1. Followed by chapter 8 verse 16 and 17. And finally, chapter 8, verse 18 and 19. And when you begin to group the different classes of animals and information of those going in and out of the ark, we begin to make sense of what's being said here. And what we find, brothers and sisters, is that in each of those seven categories, as they go through the information about the animals, there's an emphasis in each of those groups, a different emphasis in each of the groups. Let's, for example, take chapter 6. Let's just come back to chapter 6 and verse 18. Here's the first grouping. Now, as I read this, you're going to hear these expressions repeated. Chapter 6, verse 18. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, of cattle after their kind, of creeping things of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. Now, as we read that, these words jump out, you see, several times. Three times, with thee, with thee, with thee. Twice, to keep them alive. Three times, after their kind. So you have to read the lists with an eye to the repetitive detail, because it's the repetition which gives us the emphasis in these ideas. To keep alive. All flesh was to be destroyed, but inevitably those with Christ are to be kept alive. Now that idea of keep alive is the idea of to quicken, to preserve life. And that's what baptism does. Paul said in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him." Now look at that expression, quickened together with him. It's almost the language of Noah in the ark, having forgiven your trespasses. So you see, there's a reason for the repetition, there's a reason for the emphasis, to keep alive, to quicken. He hath quickened us together with him through the forgiveness of sins. In chapter 7, there's another grouping and repetition. "Come into the ark," says verse 1. Verse 2, "Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female, of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth." Now again, the repetition through there. Or ideas that are presented in the group that aren't presented elsewhere. And the two dominant thoughts of that section, clean by seven, and male and female. So what's the emphasis in that section of Scripture? Well, clean by sevens. The Hebrew, actually, expressed by Young's literal translation, is seven pairs. So the clean animals went in seven pairs at a time. Seven is the number of the covenant. So the clean, those who are national Israel, those who are part of the scheme of salvation, are clean because they are associated with the covenant. That's how you become associated with Jesus Christ, through the new covenant. Male and female. Well, what's interesting is that the Hebrew is not male and female, it's husband and wife. So you've got seven pairs of doves. And they're animals, but they are called through personification husband and wife. And I think, brothers and sisters, that the record is deliberately using that language of these animals. I mean, you don't call a pair of pigeons husband and wife. But through personification, it's telling us that they represent everything that God had as the ideal. It was the condemnation of a generation who chose wives of all they found. Anybody. The whole ideal of marriage being broken down. Well, God deliberately reasserted that language again, as though seven pairs went in, husband and wife, husband and wife, husband and wife. Isn't that interesting, the way the record should do that? These animals are personified as representative of people, representative of the ideal that God had in the very beginning. Clean, husband and wife. It's a marvelous record. I find these things very, very interesting, the way in which the record gives us these little hints of how we should be following the record itself. So verse 4 tells us, "For yet 7 days." That word "yet" means after 7 days. So on the eighth day. Why did it say the eighth day? Because seven is the number of the covenant. With thee, said chapter 6, will I make a covenant, Noah. We're talking about covenant relationships. We're talking about God's word. "After 7 days, I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from the face of the earth." So Noah enters the ark. He waits 7 days, and then on the eighth day, the day of circumcision, when all flesh is cut off, the rain will commence. So there's a deliberate time frame here. Noah could not afford to be late. He was to be in that ark in God's time schedule. 40 days and 40 nights. 40 is the number of probation. When we are baptized into Jesus Christ, we will undergo probation. No one is excluded from that. No one. As the Lord himself squeezes us and molds us and chastises us and strengthens us to conform to the likeness of his image of his Son. No one is exempt from that. So 40 days is going to be predominant in this work of redemption. Now when it says there in verse 4, he's going to destroy every living substance. The word living actually is not in the Hebrew. He's going to destroy every substance. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, all our substance, the stuff that we have, is going to be absolutely of no avail. Credit cards won't work. Bank balances will be irrelevant. All the stuff that we have, of no consequence when our Lord comes. What will stand is the trying of our faith, the character, the likeness that we have with our Lord Jesus Christ. And to put our trust and confidence and our interests in the stuff and the substance of this world is a foolish thing to do, brethren and sisters. Far more important things to focus on. And the Lord said, I will remove every substance, every substance. It will not mean anything at all in the day when our Lord returns and God will destroy it all from off the face of the earth. Let's get our priorities right. Let's understand the true values of what God is seeking from us. And Noah in verse 5 did according to all that Yahweh had commanded him. He is perfectly obedient in all that God said. And that's why he's a type of Jesus Christ. All that God said was done. You imagine the invitation of verse 1 being given. It's like God saying to you, I've given you just a few days left to get your house in order and get into that ark. And all of the preparation and all of the work that's gone in the last 120 years is now coming to fruition. All that labor, all that energy, all that faithfulness, all that moving by fear is now about to be acted upon. I wonder how we would react if our Lord said, I'll give you 7 days. It's quite a searching question, isn't it? All of a sudden we realize all those things that we should have been doing, and all of those things which we ought to put right. The time of judgment came. Because one day, our Lord will step into the earth and will be brought to account, and there will be time no longer for us to act. It's very sobering when you think about that, isn't it? Well, in verse 6, Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. 600. 6 is the number of flesh. 6 is the number of man. And it's a very fitting year for God to wipe away all flesh. Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark, says verse 7. Now this brings us to our next category. Clean beasts, and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls, and of everything that creepeth upon the earth, there went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. There's an emphasis there through clean and unclean. That's interesting. In the previous list, they were distinguished and separated, but here in this grouping, in this language, they're together, both clean and unclean. Because, you see, in Christ, God is no respecter of persons. Now look at this quotation in Acts chapter 10. This is very intriguing. This is Peter on a rooftop in Acts chapter 10, and I want you to notice the language being used. Clean and unclean. Here we have it in Acts chapter 10. So Peter in Acts chapter 10 in verse 9 is on a housetop praying. and he fell into a trance. And in verse 11, he saw heaven opened and a certain vessel. A certain vessel descending unto him. So we have a container. Maybe it's a boat. But it's a vessel, notice. Great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth. So it wasn't a boat, it was a sheet, but it's called a vessel, a container, because there's a parallel about to be made here. And in verse 12, where all manner four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, fowls of the air. That's the language of Noah's Ark. And there came a voice, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And we know, of course, Peter's reaction to that. Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean. And the voice said to him the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. So Peter had to learn the lesson that clean and unclean were called to salvation. We're talking national distinctions. And do you know that when Peter realized that, it began to rain. In verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them which had heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished. Peter said, in verse 47, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit, even as we? So here's an incident of a vessel containing unclean animals. And Peter had to understand that there is no respect of persons with God. It doesn't matter what race you come from, your social status, how you are in this world, you can have the opportunity to be called. And when he called them clean, the rain fell. The Holy Spirit fell upon them and they were baptized. Now that's all the scenario of Noah and the ark. So let's come back to Genesis chapter 7. Clean and unclean. The national distinction removed in that boat. And the record says that this was all done as God commanded Noah. Now that's interesting because the animals came as God commanded Noah. So the record is saying that God commanded Noah and then called the animals and they came because of Noah's obedience. The animals came, God called them, but they came because of Noah's obedience. You see, the record is telling us that we're justified through the obedience of one. That's what Paul said. We aren't personally righteous. When God called us, we were in sin and in transgression. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, without God, without hope in the world, unclean. And by the obedience of one, we are saved. It's tremendous the way the record puts that together. Let's come back to Acts chapter 7. It came to pass, says verse 10, after 7 days, now the margin is not correct. It is after 7 days. It's on the eighth day that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. Now I want you to imagine how terrifying that would be. 40 days of rain. If they didn't die from drowning, like today, they'd die from hypothermia. The cold, the drop in temperature. Frightening, absolutely frightening, as God was going to wipe away all of this evil. You can imagine the rain starting, the temperature dropping, and the rain just kept coming and coming and coming. In verse 11, in the 600th year, again this emphasis upon the cutting off of the flesh, the 600th year, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. So what we really have in that verse is the reversal of creation. On the second day of creation, God drained all that water and stored it in subterranean cavities in the earth, and the dry land appeared. And now all that's being reversed. And all this subterranean water is bursting forth. Was there enough water? There certainly was enough water. In the beginning, it covered the globe. Second day, it was pushed underneath the earth, and now it's back again. And all that wonder of creation, the wonder of life, is now being reversed in all of this tragedy and bursting forth, frightening stuff. It's the rain coming down, the windows of heaven, the image of God in a house, opening those windows, the rain just pouring out. Frightening, absolutely frightening. The judgments of God are exceedingly severe. We ought to tremble at the power of Almighty God in this. No wonder Noah was moved with fear. Was it a local flood or a universal flood? Well, I'm going to give you three reasons why I think it's a universal flood. Firstly, this. If the flood was local, why didn't God just tell Noah to move into a different country, like Abraham? Abraham, leave thy father's house and go to a country that I will show thee. If it's just a local flood, God would have just said, well, don't bother building the ark, just move countries. But he didn't. There's the first reason. Sorry, let's go back one. If the flood was just locally contained to the Mesopotamian Valley, and God said, I will no longer flood the earth again, well, the Mesopotamian Valley has been flooded in history. It's more than just the localized earth of the Mesopotamian Valley. We're talking about a global catastrophe. And lastly, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 and 16, Peter says, for this they are willingly ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world then was, being overflowed with water, perished. So it's quite clear that on day two of creation, the earth appeared, and the waters disappeared, and the flood, that was reversed. We're talking universal action here. We're not talking local things. It was powerful, worldwide event. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, as it was in the days of Noah, it will be a worldwide event, not some localized return. The whole earth is going to be affected by the Lord's return. These are universal cataclysms, enormous power being unleashed by Almighty God. You can imagine the rain coming down, and all of a sudden, as day two and day three and day four and day five and day six begin to transpire, and the population of the world seeing that this man has been right, that his message was true, that God was going to do what he promised he said he would do. And the awful reality of that dawning upon these evil people, but it's too late. Too late. A huge warning. Now is the time of the opportunity that we should take. The record says in verse 13, the selfsame day entered Noah in the ark. Now the Hebrew is, in the selfsame day that Noah had entered the ark. The self-same day. What was that self-same day? I want you just to sort of follow this through with me. This is a little bit tricky, but I think this is what the record is trying to say to us. Now, verse 11 tells us the day the flood came. There it is in verse 11, the second month, the 17th day of the month. Now, in Exodus chapter 12, we are told that the Passover commenced on the 14th day of the first month. And we know that Jesus Christ was crucified on the 14th day of the first month. And 3 days later, on the 17th day of the first month, Jesus rose from the dead. We think, blow, we're a month out. Wouldn't it be nice if somehow we could align these with the second month? Okay, because see what we're saying? The flood came on the 17th day of the second month. And in the economy of God's Passover, the 17th day of the first month was the time when Jesus was raised from the dead. You think, that's unfortunate. But do you know, brothers and sisters, that there was an opportunity to keep the Passover on the second month. And for those who were unclean, they could keep the Passover on the 14th day of the second month, which means that the 3 days afterwards is the 17th day of the second month. So I think that that particularly highlighted day in verse 11, the selfsame day, was later on used in the calendar of God for those who were ritually unclean, who couldn't keep the Passover in the initial legal requirement. God made a provision for them to keep the Passover in the second month, which means that the 17th day of the second month aligns itself also with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I can't find any other reason why that date's mentioned except by aligning it with the spirit of the Passover in the second month. But be that as it may, Noah had entered into the ark. And this time round, we have again, in verses 13 to 16, another grouping of those in the ark. Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, Noah's wives, Noah's wife and his three wives. Now, we've never had that mentioned before in any of the lists, so it must be important. Verse 14, every beast after his kind, after their kind, after his kind, after his kind. So again, we have the repetition of that. And this time, we're also told that these are those who have the breath of life. So once again, the catalogue of animals and people with Noah, there's a slight shift in emphasis to give us an understanding of this grouping of people with a different lesson. Why do you think these names are given? Not given in any of the list? Why do you think these are named? Well, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul talks about the whole family in heaven and in earth that has been named. So your name and my name are written in the book of life. They will only be removed if through our behavior and our faithlessness we depart from God. But we're named in that scroll. It's a wonderful thing that at baptism God enters the name in the book of life. And it's only removed if through our life we prove unworthy of that calling. It's an amazing thing. And that's why those people are all named, because it's part of the naming of the family of in heaven and in earth. Isn't that wonderfully put? After his kind, four times after his kind, the young are in the likeness of the old. There's a family likeness. Remember that in our very first study? That man was made in the likeness of God, the moral capacity. That's what God seeks. A generation that passes on the truth to the next generation, and there's a likeness after their kind. Your children behave like you, and you hopefully will implant in those children your godly characteristics after your kind. That's what God's interested in, the development of a seed after their likeness. And all those who have the breath of life, the Hebrew word ruach means spirit. God will only save those who have his spirit. The spirit of Christ is the character of Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, if you don't have that spirit, you're none of his. So we see, brothers and sisters, that the language is carefully selected, carefully emphasized and highlighted, that we can understand the lessons in each of these groupings of people. It's wonderfully put in this record. And what seems just like a jumble of information suddenly begins to shake out to be some remarkable lessons indeed. And then in verse 16, Yahweh shut him in. Shut him in. Him in. He's a representative man. The doors closed. Now that language is taken up in Matthew 25, as we have there on the screen. And the foolish virgins, who didn't have enough oil in their lamps were shut out, but the rest were shut in. And there will come a day when the door will close and the time of opportunity will have ceased and will have finished. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? And I exhort myself in this regard as well. It's a very sobering thought. Things that we've left undone, we can't change. Things that we've done wrong and should have corrected, we can't change. There is now no more opportunity. The book is closed. The door is closed. The account will now be given. It's a very sobering thing. And as that door closed and God sealed him in, that was it. You know, you wonder how many people would have marveled at all of these animals going into the ark. A herd of antelope out there on the plain and God selecting two. Flock of doves going across there, seven pairs. And all of a sudden, in all of creation, there's an unusual movement as all of these animals, insects included, going into that ark, and people wondering of the unnaturalness of this. And there's still an opportunity in seeing that miracle to change, and no one changed. No one saw the point of that. And all of these animals coming into the ark, astounding picture of movement, unnaturally coming into this ark, and all of a sudden the door closing and miraculously sealing. God shutting him in. Astounding picture. But one day there will be no more opportunity. And all the signs that we see, that we're going to see some tonight in our current events. Hopefully they're having an impact upon our lives. Hopefully they're encouraging us to make sure that we can be in the ark with our Lord. But out there in the world, no one was taking any notice, despite the drama of all of that. Amazing. And as the rain came, all of a sudden you could feel the ark move as the waters gather momentum, and this massive structure, this huge structure, that begins to sort of shift and to move, and you can feel them holding on as you become unbalanced, and suddenly the thing begins to swirl in the waters, and the waters increase and increase and increase. The figure whereby baptism doth also now save us. If God hadn't have intervened, what would have happened to that family of Noah? Saved them. And surging waters, people hammering on the ark as they see this thing moving, and all of that frightening screaming. Baptism saved them. As I mentioned before, the symbol of baptism in this chapter is for us to learn, as it rained 40 days, the number of probation. Only those with the spirit of life, the breath of life, were saved. We are justified through the obedience of one. Flesh, all flesh was destroyed, crucified, put to death. And we're going to see in our next study that the ark rested on a place called Ararat, which means a holy place. And that's all part of what baptism represents. But there is a particular kind of language used that I want to draw your attention to. In verse 17, the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. Now, there are three verbs used to describe the movement of this ark. It's bear up in verse 17, lift up in verse 17, and went in verse 18. Now, each of those words is interesting. You see, the word bear up is the same word used in Isaiah 53 and verse 12, where it says that Jesus Christ bare the sin of many. So the ark is bearing up. The word lift up is the same word used in Isaiah 52, verse 13, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lifted up. Because baptism is not just the crucifixion of the flesh, it's the answer of a good conscience. It is a newness of life. And lastly, the record says that the ark went, and the Hebrew word yalak means to walk. Now, you don't see a boat walking, but the language of personification is now intruding into the record once more. And baptism is those three things. Sins are lifted up. Born up. We're lifted up in resurrection, and we walk in newness of life. Now, isn't that intriguing, the way that record should be used? And the waters prevailed. The waters prevailed exceedingly, says the record. This is the language. Increased, prevailed, increased greatly, prevailed exceedingly. 15 cubits above the mountain did the waters prevail. The waters prevailed 150 days. And the reason why that language is used is because the Hebrew word is a military term. God was at war with the enemy. Baptism is the beginning of a warfare. Baptism is the start of a conflict and contest. And as each of that language is used, prevailing and increasing and prevailing, God is at war with the flesh, and we need to be at war too, to have the armaments necessary to resist all of that evil. Frightening as the waters increase and increase and increase. And the record says in verse 21 that all flesh died that moved upon the earth. Do you know how far mankind had descended in their evil? That word moved is the Hebrew word to crawl, and it's used of the insects that creep in verse 14. All flesh died that crept upon the earth. And the language of the insects, the lowest of the creation, that which creepeth upon the ground, was the very language that was used in verse 21 to describe all flesh. Man was created to have dominion over the animals. And now, he's just like them. In fact, he's like the worst of the animals. The creeping, crawling bugs on the ground. What a testimony to the awfulness of the flesh. All, says verse 20, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, all that was in the dry land died. Was it a universal flood? Most definitely. Most definitely. And every substance was destroyed, and Noah only remained, and those with him in the ark. And the waters just kept on increasing for 150 days. The lesson we want to leave all of us this morning is that we have to be with Noah, with our Lord Jesus Christ. Noah only and those with him. That is the formula for being saved when our Lord returns. Identification, closeness, association. That's what we have to try and achieve before he comes. And that can only be achieved by drawing close to him in prayer. Should I say close to God in prayer through him? To bring his life into our life. The flesh profits nothing, he said, but the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And the word that he's spoken, the example that he's left, has to become ours. Our final quotation this morning is drawn from Galatians chapter 2. And it's an exhortation that through the waters of baptism that we learned so many years ago when we were baptized, that we just need to remind ourselves in conclusion. Identification with him, association with him, isn't just a once-only act at baptism, important though that is. This is the way Paul put it in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. See, there is identification here. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. So baptism's the beginning, the journey, the start of the warfare. But it is Christ living in us, and it's living by faith and by love, by an appreciation of the enormous sacrifice that he went through, of the deliverance from sin and death, and the drama of the flood with all its awfulness and power and majesty has to be appreciated in our lives. The victory has been an incredible victory from sin and death. And we now have to be moved by his life and by his love. It's not just a mechanical thing of a boat floating upon water. It is the living Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. May it be, brethren, sisters, and young people, that we may continue to crucify us ourselves, to live with him, to allow him to live in us, and to appreciate the love and the mercy that's been shown to us in that remarkable act.